Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva the Verve.
All right, how are you doing? Man, look at you guys out on a holiday Monday night. Not bad. Proud of you. Very cool. All right, well, so today we're talking about enemies, and I want to ask you if you've ever had an enemy. You probably have, right? Maybe back in school, some kid and you, or maybe at work, there's somebody that you just started not to like and you became enemies. I've had a few enemies in my day, but I want to tell you about one in particular. Back when I lived in Virginia Beach, I had this lawnmower, and I ended up hating this thing. The reason was every time I would mow my lawn, one of the wheels would fall off the track. And so I would have to, like, put it back on. So it would fall off. I would bend down. I would get all angry. I'd start sounding like, you know, the dad in Christmas Story when he's fixing the furnace, you know. I'd be getting down there going, friggin' and I would pick up the lawnmower, put the wheel back on, and start mowing again. And so day after day, and you think, well, finally you got it fixed, right? Yeah, no. Or you threw it out. No, I just kept doing it. Well, one day, happened again. I go into my friggin' thing, and I reached down to grab it to pick it up, and I grabbed the wrong part. And I mean, I got burned bad. My hand just stuck to the thing, and I start screaming. I'm like running around the yard like, wah! Wah! And my kids are both sitting there, and they're little. They're like, whoa. And so finally, my wife comes out. They all drive me to the hospital. It was so bad. Like, every time we got to a red light, I would literally jump out of the car and start jumping up and down, just start running up and down the car. So people are like looking at me and beeping, are you okay? And then they, like, the traffic started moving. I jump in the car. We get to the doctor, and he looks at my hand. He's like, oh. He's like, you don't get burns any worse than that. And that's the most sensitive part of your body. That must really hurt. And I'm like, shut up or I will friggin' move. It's like, yeah. And I just hated that lawnmower. And it totally became my enemy. But you know what I finally did? Well, I would keep using it. You think, well, then you threw it out, right? No, I would just keep using it. But I got real cautious with it. Like whenever the wheel fell off the track, before I would pick it up, I'd have the kids come over. I'd be like, come here and tell Daddy if this is hot or not. Mm-hmm. But finally, what I did was, I moved to a place where I didn't need my enemy anymore, right? It's the beauty of moving to Las Vegas. There's no yard. And so I just moved away to a place where I didn't need my enemy anymore. All right. Well, today we're starting this brand new series called The Jesus You Never Knew. And what we're going to do is we're going to take about 5 weeks. We're going to cruise through the first six chapters of the book of John, which tells stories from Jesus' life. And today we're going to look especially at what Jesus' enemy was. So we're going to start very briefly in John chapter 1, then jump really deeper into John chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can open John chapter 1. If you don't, we'll put the verses on the screen and you will be just fine. You guys ever have a nickname? Some of you maybe when you're growing up, maybe now. Well, Jesus had some nicknames, and one of them you're going to see in this first verse. One of the nicknames Jesus went by was the Word. Which, by the way, awesome nickname. If any of you guys want to decide to start calling me the Word, I'm down. Like, because I'll be walking all around, and you'd be like, here comes the Word. And I'd be like, that's right, Word to your mother, Word, right? This is a cool, I probably not a good Word nickname, but. All right, so John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, so that be Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So here what the Bible is claiming is that Jesus is not just some guy who came along. That Jesus is a spiritually pre-existent being who had always existed with God, was in heaven. But then in verse 14, there's this like violent turn. Look at verse 14. It says, the Word, there's Jesus again, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it says that Jesus moved from heaven to earth. That is a big move, right? A year and a half ago, I moved from Virginia Beach to Las Vegas, and I thought that was like a big deal, but this is a big move. Jesus moved from heaven to earth, and you got to ask why. You know, there was a reason I moved to Las Vegas. Why did Jesus move from heaven to earth? And if you're familiar with this at all, you might say, well, I mean, he came to bring God's truth, right? Yeah, actually, it says that in verse 14. It says he came full of God's truth. And you might see, yeah, and God's grace. It says it right there in verse 14. He came to bring God's grace, his unconditional love for us. You might say, I think Jesus came to show us God. True. He came so that we could have a relationship with God. Absolutely. But the thing that might surprise you is that before he could do any of that, Jesus first had to face his enemy. And the other thing that might surprise you is what his enemy was. Because Jesus' surprising enemy is religion. And we're going to see that in the next book of the next chapter, John chapter 2. So we're going to look at the first story. It starts in verse 1. And it says this: on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So they're at this wedding, and the wine runs out. And you might say, well, is that really that big a deal? It was back then. Because weddings would actually last days. Like the party after the wedding could last for days. And wine back then was like a symbol of life and joy. And so a wedding without wine, potentially a wedding that goes for days without wine, is a wedding without life and without joy. And so Jesus does this miracle. He comes through in a big way, and he produces all this wine. And there's a lot we could talk about this in this story, but there's one detail I want you to notice, because I guarantee you, the people involved, they notice this detail. What was it that Jesus used to contain the wine that he made for the wedding? Do you notice? It was the religious jars that they used to have water for ceremonial washing. See, back then, basically the idea was, man, you can go out and do whatever you want. You can live any way you want, do whatever. But then when you entered someone's house, or you entered into like the temple, or you entered an event, like a wedding, you would take the ceremonial washing water and you just kind of wash yourself. And the idea was that that would make you clean before God. That no matter what you'd done against God, that that would kind of wash you. And so it was one of the centerpieces of their religion, that this is how we get clean before God. And of all the things that Jesus could have used to contain the wine, he could have just blinked and made something to contain the wine. Jesus chooses the religious jars. This would be like if you went into a Catholic church and poured some like malt liquor into the fonts for the holy water, you know, when you first go in, and you started going, "You gotta fight, bum, bum, for your right to party, malt liquor in the holy water font, people." You know, like everyone would be like, "What up? What's going on?" And Jesus does exactly that. He takes the religious water and he makes it wine. He makes it something that symbolizes joy and life. And you have to wonder why. Why did Jesus, of all the things he could have chosen, why? And the reason is because Jesus' surprising enemy is religion. All right, second story in John chapter 2. Jesus goes to the temple. And when people went to the temple back then, they had to bring two things with them. First, they had to bring an animal to sacrifice. The way their religion worked back then is that you would bring an animal, and kind of the same idea as the water. It would be sacrificed, and all of your sins, whatever you had done, would be put on that animal in a sense, and you would be clean before God because the animal was sacrificed. And so people would bring animals from back home, you know, the farm, and they would walk a long way to the temple. And when they arrived, what would happen is that there would be a guy there, one of the people who presided over the religion, and he would look at the animal and he'd be like, "Oh, man, I am really sorry, but this animal is just not going to do. I mean, it's just a little too small. It's a little too dirty. Did you have to walk a long way? Yeah, it's just a little too dirty. But I have good news for you. We actually sell animals here, and so it's kind of a high price, but, I mean, you need it, and really, you have no choice." And so people who had come to worship God would be kind of tricked into having to buy this animal. The other thing you had to bring was the temple tax. Actually, you had to pay to get into the temple. But people were coming from all over, and they had all different kinds of currency. And so the money that you would have to bring into the temple was a temple shekel. And so when you went in, you would convert your money to the temple shekel. And there was somebody who presided over the religion who was very glad to do that for you at a price, of course. You had to pay. And so, and just what was happening as you entered into the temple was a really vivid indication of the state of religion at that time. It was presided over by worldly men who were looking to make a profit. And so check out what happens when Jesus comes. John chapter 2, verse 13. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove off from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Man, you talk about Chuck Norris? Like, where Jesus goes in, and all of a sudden it's like, everybody was kung fu fighting. Huh. Sheep flying as fast as lightning. I just picture, like, the cows checking out me like, uh-oh. I think we're next. This isn't cool, man. This is not good. Right? Jesus goes in, and he just goes Chuck Norris on everybody. And you have to ask, why? Why? Why does Jesus start throwing sheep? Come on. Why does he, like, throw the tables over? Why does he go nuts like this? Why the Chuck Norris scene? And the reason is because the Jesus you maybe never knew is the enemy of religion. And that's all we're going to look at in John chapter 2. But just to be clear, this never stops with Jesus. These are actually kind of mild stories. Like, there's far worse. Like, for instance, let me show you one more. If we flip over to Luke chapter 11, there's a story about this time when Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house. Now, the Pharisees were the religious leaders back then. They were the priests, the pastors, and they were in charge of what was considered the God thing. And they told people how to approach God, how to worship God, what it meant to believe in God. And really, they were all about externals. They were all about religion. And so Jesus goes in, and he doesn't wash his hands before the meal. Now, that may not be very sanitary, but it's not unspiritual. But that's exactly what they thought. To them, he was kind of bringing in his sins, and he didn't do the ceremonial washing. And so everyone is up in arms. They're grumbling. Did you notice? He didn't wash his hands. Everyone's talking about it. And look what Jesus says to them in Luke chapter 11, verses 39 through 45. In the middle of their dinner, it says, then the Lord, that's Jesus, said to him, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. One of the experts in the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Really? Like, Jesus wasn't aware that he was insulting anybody when he's like, you really? Huh. This is something. You know, you read this and you're like, why? Why is Jesus such a rude dinner guest? Who does this? You know, you don't get invited to somebody's house and then, you know, you just go wash your hands. You know, everyone's upset. Wash your hands. Why does Jesus attack the Pharisees? Why? And the answer is because the Jesus maybe you never knew is the enemy of religion. Now I think what we probably need to do is we need to ask and answer some questions, because my guess is right now there's some questions going on in your head. Maybe like this first question, Vince, what do you mean by religion? What do you mean by religion? Because I thought Christianity was a religion. I thought Jesus came to establish a religion. So how can he be the enemy of religion when Christianity is a religion, right? No. Christianity isn't a religion. Here's the difference. We'll put a definition, my definition, up on the screen. But check this. It's like religion is us working our way up to God to seek to earn his love, forgiveness, and blessings. Christianity is God coming down to seek us and to offer us his unconditional love, forgiveness, and blessings. And a couple of critical differences there, aren't there? It's all the difference in the world. That's everything. And that's why God hates religion. That's why Jesus made it his enemy. Because there's a big difference. See, religion is all about us working our way up to God. And so religion is filled with have-tos. have to's. You know, I have to go to church. I have to give a certain percentage of my income to God. I have to read the Bible. I have to serve. I have to be good. I have to stop sinning. Christianity, true Christianity, it's all about get to's. I get to go to church and worship God. I get to give a little bit of my money to help God's dreams become reality in this world. I get to read the Bible and know God better and better. I get to serve God, and He uses me to make a difference in this world. I get God instructing and empowering me to live a better life than I've ever known how. And so I get to live this great life with Him. Some people have said that religion is spelled D-O. Do it. It's all about what we do for God. Whereas Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. It's all about what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us. And what we do for Him is just a grateful response. It's just a grateful response, right? The deal is that God loves us unconditionally, but religion teaches that God loves on condition. If you meet the conditions, you earn His love. The truth is that God actually desires to have a relationship with us, but what religion teaches, it's like this bizarre one-sided relationship where you're trying to please someone who has no real interest in you, sees no real intrinsic value in you, but you just keep on trying to please them so that hopefully, you know, you'll earn their something, that, you know, you'll earn this relationship. And really what it makes God out to be is this self-important being who just wants us to do things for Him so it can puff up His arrogance. Really what religion is it's demeaning to God, and it's demeaning to us. And that's why God hates it and why Jesus made it His enemy. Your second question might be, well, Vince, if this is true, then why are people drawn to religion? You know, because, you know, if you had this option, so you have a relationship with God or religion with God, why would anyone choose religion? And the truth is, I mean, people who push religion have a lot of buyers, right? People do choose religion all the time. Why? Man, I don't know. I think maybe part of it is that it's just a whole lot easier for us to believe in conditional love than unconditional love, right? Because my whole life, all I've ever known is that I have to earn everything. And then all of a sudden, I'm told that the one thing I don't have to earn is God's love. It's just hard for that to compute. And so it's easier for me just to believe in someone who teaches me that I need to earn God's love. Maybe another part of it is that we know ourselves and we know our sin. Right, I look at myself and I know I am messed up. And so I assume there's no way that I could have a relationship with God. I mean, who I am and who He is, I'm messed up, He's holy. There's no way. And so I think there's got to be some sort of like go-between or bridge to get me from here to God. And so when people say it's religion, I'm like, okay, that makes sense. You know, because I know I'm too low for God. And so if there's a way of like earning points and working my way up so finally I get up to God's level and He'll accept me, okay, maybe that's the bridge, but it's not. What the Bible teaches is that we can't earn enough points. We can't work our way up. We can't wash ourselves clean. You're right, there does need to be a bridge. There does need to be a go-between, but it's Jesus. It's not religion. Don't let anyone ever tell you it's religion, because it's not. The next question you might ask is, what's so bad about religion? Why is it such a horrible thing that you say God hates it and Jesus made it His enemy? What's so bad about religion? Well, first of all, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You know, like I just said, you know, we can't wash ourselves clean. We can't be good enough. We can't earn enough points. And so it doesn't work. Only Jesus works. And so when you choose religion, you're not choosing Jesus. You're not choosing God's unconditional love and His invitation into a relationship. It just doesn't work. But the other thing that's so bad about religion is that it leads to hypocrisy. It leads to hypocrisy. In another one of His confrontations with the Pharisees, Jesus called them hypocrites. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28. Matthew chapter 23, if you've got a Bible with you. It says this, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees again, And he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." You know what's interesting? The word hypocrisy literally means putting on a mask. It means to put on a mask. And originally it was a theater term. The Greek actors were called hypocrites because they wore the classic Greek masks when they did their performances, and so they were called hypocrites. And Jesus is actually the first person in history, recorded history, to ever use the word hypocrite outside of a theater context. And so Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's like, "You know what? You guys are actors. You wear masks in a spiritual sense. You know, what you do is you pretend to be something you're not. You kind of have this display that you do for people, but it doesn't show who you really are on the inside. You're like somebody who drinks like the strongest, blackest coffee, and the inside of the cup just gets like, you know, black and dirty and whatever. And then you clean the outside, you never clean the inside. You're filthy on the outside, and you just wear this mask. You're a hypocrite." And what happens is religion, by its very nature, leads to hypocrisy. The reason is because, you know, religion teaches us a set of behaviors that we can do, and then we're pleasing to God. And so what people can easily do is they say, "Okay, I just can kind of do these behaviors." And so we learn, you know, in church how to walk the walk and how to talk the talk and what I'm supposed to say and how to smile and how to dress. And so now I look good on the outside, but I've never addressed what's really going on the inside. And Jesus says, man, religion leads to hypocrisy. That's what makes it so bad. You might ask the question now, what's so bad about hypocrisy? I mean, no, he likes it, but man, this is a big deal. If Jesus is like hates it and all, what's so bad about hypocrisy? What's so bad about hypocrisy is that hypocrisy prevents God's dreams for our lives from happening and prevents God's dreams for the world from happening. You know, if you ask most people, what's God's dream for our lives? I think a lot of people would probably say, man, I guess God's dream is for us to be holy. You know, he wants us to be pure and good and honest and kind. I guess he wants us to be holy. And there is some truth in that. But God also wants us to be whole. Whole. What God wants is for us to be the same in every situation and on the inside as well as the outside. That we're always the same. Which is the exact opposite of hypocrisy. You know, when you're a hypocrite, you're different in different situations. You know, I'm with these kind of friends and I act this way. I'm with these people and I act a different way. With hypocrisy, you know, I'm something on the outside that I'm not on the inside. I got stuff going on in here. I got stuff going on at home, but you'll never see it because I'm putting on a show for you. But what God wants is for us to become holy, increasingly holy. But at the same time, God wants us to be whole. If there's stuff going on in here, you're going to see it out there. I'm not going to hide anything from you. You're going to, whatever you see is what you're going to get. And here's the real deal. Everything that God makes is whole. Everything that God makes has that in kind of integrity. Like the items over on this table. Do you ever notice that you have never, ever met a hypocritical apple? Right? You've never said to an apple, you know, you never bought an apple and taken it home and cut it up for your kids and been like, "Oh, come on. This is not an apple. You lied to me. What a hypocrite." You've never brought a cantaloupe home and cut it open and been like, "Kiwi? God, why? You know, why are you lying to me?" No one's ever, you know, bought a banana, peeled it, and went, "This is a grapefruit. Man, I can't stand God, why do you do this?" You know, there's no such thing as a hypocritical thing that God makes. When God makes something, you know what it is on the inside by what it looks like on the outside. And so if you are a person or you know a person, and you look at this person, you're like, really, they're a hypocrite. This person shows one thing, but there's something else inside. Here's the deal. God is not making that person into that. Right? When God's involved, when a person opens their life up to God, when a person lets God start making them over, that person will become the same on the inside as the outside. Now, the reality is I won't become holy overnight. You know, I'm not going to become everything God wants me to become overnight. It's going to be a process. I'm going to become increasingly holy. But all the time, I can be whole. I can always have the integrity that says whatever's going on the inside, you're going to see it on the outside. There's never going to be a show with me. And so I still have things I'm struggling with, and you can know about that. I'm not going to pretend that I'm something better than I am or something that I'm not. And so what's so bad about hypocrisy? First is that hypocrisy prevents God's dreams from happening for my life, but it also prevents God's dreams from happening for the world. What's God's dream for the world? And God's dream for the world is that the world would be loved into relationship with him. That's God's dream for the world. God wants to love the world into relationship with him. And there's all kinds of ways that God does that, but maybe the primary way that God does that is through us. That when a person like starts a relationship with God, and as that person starts to change, that person starts to become something that other people see and they go, man, I want that. Because they see something different. They see this person is real. They're authentic. What you see is what you get. And you start to see this joy in their life and this peace. And they start to have a sense of purpose. Their life becomes about something important, right? And people start to say, man, if that's what a relationship with God does to a person, I want that. And so there's a sense in which what we are is we are advertising for a relationship with God. You know, what marketers do is they try to design advertising that attractively shows off their product, right? It makes you go, huh, that looks pretty good. But sometimes advertising and sometimes like slogans send the wrong message. I think this especially happens when advertising slogans are translated into another language. Like a few years ago, Clairol introduced their mist stick, which is like a curling iron, into Germany under the name mist stick. But they did not know that the word mist is slang for manure in Germany. And there weren't many German people who had any use for a manure stick, though personally I think they would make great stocking stuffers. That might just be me. Or there was when Coca-Cola introduced their product for the first time into China, not knowing that Coca-Cola translates into Chinese as bite the wax tadpole. And I could just picture, like, the little Chinese kids' disappointed faces as they popped open the red can to find this caramel-colored carbonated liquid instead of the hoped-for wax tadpole. Or my favorite was when Frank Purdue Chicken, translated their slogan, which was, it takes a strong man to make a tender chicken, into Mexico and into Spain. And it translated into Spain as, it takes a... I'm going to read this one so I get it right. It takes a aroused man to make a chicken affectionate, which is not what Frank meant to say, but is nonetheless absolutely true. You know, sometimes advertising sends the wrong message, doesn't it? And the deal is that when a person has a religion with God instead of a relationship with God, totally sends the wrong message. Right? God's dream is that we would love the world into relationship with him, and that we would be advertising, we would show people what that relationship looks like. But when we have religion, it sends the wrong message. When people say, yeah, Sunday I got to go to church, yeah, in the morning I got to go to church, nobody goes, I want that. How do I get to the place where I got to go to church, right? Or when people act judgmental and, you know, I'm better than you because I follow the rules and you don't, nobody ever goes, how can I be judgmental like you are? I mean, that's so, like I've always wanted to be judgmental like that. Like, how can I get that too? Could you introduce me to the one who's changed you in that way? Right? No, nobody ever does that, right? Because when you have religion, you send the wrong message, and it turns people away from God. But when you have a relationship with God, man, it's beautiful. And people see that, and they're like, that's what I've been missing. That's what I want. And the world is loved into relationship with God. Jesus came from heaven to earth so that we'd know God's truth and so we'd experience God's grace. He came to show us who God is, and he came so that we could have a relationship with God. But first, Jesus had to face his enemy, and his enemy was religion. And here's the deal. You and I, we need to make religion our enemy as well. Because the truth is that the easiest thing in the world to do is to start in a relationship with God and then move into a religion with God. I don't know why it happens, but I've seen it time and time again that people start and they're like, man, God loves me. This is incredible. And they start in this relationship with God, but then they start getting into this, man, I got to earn points. I got to do the right things. Oh, no, I screwed up. And pretty soon they have a religion with God. And so what we need to do in our lives is we need to make religion our enemy. Fight it. Don't let religion become your friend. And I'll tell you what, we'll fight it at Verve as well. Here's the deal, though. I bet some of you, if you're honest, would be thinking, I think I've already done that. I mean, listening to you, I've never thought of it this way, but I think I already, maybe you're thinking, all I've ever had was a religion. Like, I've never even thought about this whole thing, and I have a religion with God. Or maybe you're thinking, I used that relationship, but now I do. I have a religion with God. And if that's you, here's what I would hope that tonight would do in your life. I would hope that tonight would help you to move to a place where you don't need your enemy anymore. You know, back in Virginia Beach, I didn't throw out the lawnmower, but I should have. And tonight, you need to throw out your religion. You need to recognize it for what it is, declare it your enemy, embrace a relationship with God based on his unconditional love, and everything I do for him, man, it's just this thank you to him. It's just this grateful response. And you need to move to a place where you don't need your enemy anymore. Because Jesus came and he lived for you and he died for you. And he died for something much better than religion. He died so that you could have a relationship, a life-changing, eternity-changing relationship with God. We want to give you a couple minutes to think about that. Before we leave, just give you a chance to kind of wrestle with what we've talked about tonight and to pray. And I realize maybe some of you are like, man, I don't even believe in God. I don't pray. Well, maybe pray to the God you don't believe in and see what happens. You know, kind of challenge him and say, hey, if you're real, prove it to me because I don't see it. And so we're going to give you a couple minutes. Rob's going to play just a little bit of music and just give you a chance. We'll put some questions on the screen that might help kind of prompt your thinking. During this time, we also make communion available. There's communion in the back over there and in the front and back over here. And communion is a piece of bread and a cup of juice. And it's this brilliant reminder that Jesus gave us, this tangible reminder he gave us, so that we would know, we would remember that he came and he gave his life up. And he gave his life for something much better than religion. He gave his life because of God's unconditional love for you, and he gave it so you could have a relationship with God. And so during this song, if you want to get up, you can take the bread and juice. You can bring it back to your seat and pray. And when you're ready, you can eat and drink. So let's pray. God, thanks for Jesus. And thanks for the life he lived and the impact that he can have on our lives. God, having a relationship with Jesus has done everything for me. It's changed everything for me. And my prayer, God, is that every person in this room would experience that. God, and the thing that will probably keep us from it more than anything else is religion. And so I thank you, God, that you sent Jesus not only to love us and to offer a relationship, but also to make enemy of religion. God, would you help us to do the same in our life? And remember that Jesus came for something much better. That he came and gave his life for relationship. Help us to love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.